We are going to look in the passage we read from 1 John chapter 4, page 1084, if you've got one of the Bibles provided when you come in the door. In verse 9, at the end of verse 9, it says this: "In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." We live in a world where most people regard themselves as secular rather than religious. They don't see themselves as having any real beliefs or commitment to the church or any other religion. And we live in a society where we see around us people who practice many different religious faiths. And in that kind of atmosphere, lots of people will say, well, what's so special about Jesus? And why does Jesus demand more of our attention? Why is Jesus worthy of our worship when others aren't? And there are lots of different ways in which you can answer that kind of question. Why bother with Jesus? What's so special about Jesus Christ? But John, in his gospel and here in his first letter, he uses a phrase that points to a number of the ways in which Jesus is so unique and special. And the phrase that he uses is translated here as "only begotten." Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, or Jesus is the only begotten God, or He is the only begotten Son. John uses it 5 times. He uses it twice in John chapter 1 in the Gospel of John. He uses it twice in John chapter 3. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, or His one and only Son. And he uses it here in 1 John chapter 4 verse 9. And the translation you have in front of you here, I think it's the New King James, uses "only begotten." The King James Bible in English uses this phrase, "only begotten." Many of the other English translations of the Bible use the phrase, "the one and only Son of the Father." And it's a phrase that speaks of Jesus as being unique and being special. And that's what I want us to think about this morning, is in what ways is Christ unique? What makes Christ so special? And this idea of the only begotten Son, or the one and only Son, gives us some clues, some information about what is so special about Jesus. And I've only picked up really on 2 of those ideas this morning, but the first is that He has a unique ability. And the second is that He has a unique glory. So, unique abilities and then unique glory. In verse 9, it says that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And so that points to the Son of God as having the unique ability to give life. He has come that we might have life through Him. Now I can look out at you, I haven't counted how many people are here, but there might be 50 or 60, slightly more. And most of you look more or less alive. Some of you are in a sort of higher stage of consciousness, you know, some of you look more alert than others. But I look out, you all have a pulse, you're all breathing, most of you have your eyes open, so you're alive. when John says that Jesus came that we might have life, then he's not simply talking about Jesus is here just to keep us alive and breathing, but he's pointing out to us that although we may be alive and breathing and have a pulse and so on, that that's not really what life is. And that life, real life, authentic life, life as God intended it to be, is only found in Jesus Christ. So for instance, in John's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life, life to the full. Or John 3, verse 16, where we're told God loved the world so much he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So there is another life, an eternal life, a true life, that is only found in Jesus. A week ago, on the Saturday, I spent the day with friends who'd just returned to the United Kingdom after living in the Caribbean for 7 years. And living in the Caribbean, his company gave him a really beautiful home in a gated community. And most of the people who lived in this community were millionaires and people who had money sometimes running into the hundreds of millions. Extremely wealthy, powerful people. Private planes, their own boats, a large staff to run the house, and the community was completely self-contained. It had its own leisure centre, everybody had their pools, tennis courts, the school was within the gated community. And they lived there for 3 or 4 years, and they said it was the most miserable place they had ever lived. They hated it, and they couldn't wait to get out. And they said that the misery of the people who lived there was unmistakable. They had everything they thought they wanted in life, everything that money could get for them. And yet, they said most of the people in their leisure time were either drinking or popping pills, but they were just looking for some kind of way to escape and find happiness. And that emptiness in life is familiar to most of us, whether we're wealthy or whether we're not. In Ecclesiastes, it tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We were made to know God. And so real life is a life where we have a relationship with God. So we come back to John again, and in John chapter 17, verse 3, we are told this. Jesus says, now this is eternal life. This is real life, genuine life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Real life is found in knowing God. And what the Bible also teaches us, of course, is this. That as we are naturally, we don't know God. We look back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, the creation, and Adam and Eve, lived in perfect, harmonious relationship with God, their creator. And then what happens? They disobey God. They rebel. And what God had said was this, of course. God had said that if you take from the tree, then you will surely die. So when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and took from the tree, did they drop down dead at that moment? Well, no. Physical death did enter the world. They would die one day. But the death that God speaks about there is first and foremost the death of a relationship. Spiritual death. It's the death of their relationship with God, their Creator, and their Father in heaven. So when Adam and Eve sin, their relationship with God dies. They're without their Creator. They're without their Father. And to live without a Father, I don't know if some of you grew up without a Father, perhaps. And if you live without your Father, then there's always a sense of loss. A sense that something is missing and that something isn't right in life. And because we don't know God our Father, it means that our life is far less than it should be. That we also live with this sense that there is something profoundly wrong with our lives. Something missing. So life can never really be as God intended it to be until we are reunited with our Father in heaven. That's what real life is, Jesus says. And Jesus alone has the ability to restore that relationship. It's through knowing Jesus that we come to know the Father. So authentic life, Christ alone has the ability to give authentic life. God has sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. John chapter 3 verse 18 says, "Whoever does not believe stands condemned, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only, God's only begotten Son." You see, if we don't have Christ in our life, then we are condemned already. You don't need to wait for the day of judgment to find out what's going to happen to you if you're not a believer. You are condemned already. Why? Because you have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son, the unique Son. You can't have life because you don't believe in Christ who gives life. He's the Creator. Jesus made the world in which we live, the heavens and the earth. And He's the Recreator. He's the one who gives us new life, through whom we're born again. If anyone is in Christ, we're told, he is a new creation. We need Christ to come and bring us a new life through the power of the Holy Spirit. A life in which we come to know God, our Father, in a living and personal way. So that's the first of the unique abilities of Jesus I wanted to point to you. The second is his unique ability to give rest. Now, I spoke about this with the children, so I'm just going to go back to it briefly. But it's amazing what Jesus claims. "Come to me, everyone who's burdened and heavy laden, I will give you rest." My mother is 70 years old. She's in New Zealand just now. She lives in Edinburgh in Scotland, but she's in New Zealand for 6 weeks. She left about a week ago, or maybe a fortnight ago. And she was flying out to New Zealand on a Boeing 777 just a few days after the Boeing 777 came down here and landed short of the runway. And so she doesn't fly much. So everybody she met for the next few days said, "Did you hear about the plane that nearly crashed?" And, they were adding to her stress rather than reducing it. The other thing that happened that week was that a young Scotswoman was murdered in New Zealand and close to the place where my mother was going, and so everybody also said to her, "Did you hear about the girl who was murdered in New Zealand this week?" So, people were ramping up her stress, and people do worry a lot in life about different things. And sometimes, the Boeing 777 that came down had a problem because they couldn't get the power they needed to land and make the descent properly. And I think that often in life we feel a real weakness and a loss of power, a feeling we're not really going to make it to the end of the journey, and that we are in danger of kind of crash landing and making a mess of everything. And Jesus is saying to us here, he's saying, you don't need the power. You just need my power. You need my strength. You cannot make it to the end of the journey safely on your own strength or in your own strength. You need to bring your burdens to me, and I'm the one who will get you safely through life's journey. He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. There are many burdens in life. I don't know what your burdens are. Family life, health, work, finance, addictions. These are many of the common burdens that we all struggle with. The biggest burden in life is religion. I think that's one of the things that Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 11. The Pharisees weighing people down with a huge list of religious obligations that when the people tried to keep these religious obligations, they crushed them. And sometimes we feel crushed by other people's expectations of us, or even by what we think God expects of us. And we think, I can never live up to that. I can never be the person that God wants me to be. I can never be good enough to please God. And Jesus says, take that burden to me. I'll give you rest. Of course you can never be good enough to please God. Of course you can never keep the law the way you should. I take the burden of law keeping away, Jesus says, and I give you grace. I give you a forgiveness and a peace, a salvation and a life you don't deserve. But all of this is rooted in the uniqueness of Jesus as the one and only Son of God. In Matthew chapter 11, what Jesus says is this. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Now, what's Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about his unique relationship with the Father in heaven. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Okay? He has a unique relationship with the Father in heaven. We cannot know the Father, Jesus says, unless the Son reveals the Father to us. And it's on that basis that Jesus then says, come to me, you who are wearied and burdened. How is it that Jesus gives us rest? He gives us rest by making the Father known to us. So through Jesus, we come to know the Father whom we have lost through sin. And when we know the Father again, then we are at rest. We are at peace. And Christ says, then you take my yoke. You walk with me. The idea is of two, you know, a yoke, you get two animals yoked up together. They go side by side. And so Christ comes into our life and walks with us, partners us in life through the Spirit, helping us. And he's saying that's the way to go. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So that all that Christ promises to us then in the gospel, the life and the rest that he promises to us, depends on his unique relationship to the Father in heaven. Because he alone knows the Father. He alone can make the Father known. No other religion, no other philosophy can bring us to know the Father. Because Jesus is the one and only Son of the Father. He has a unique relationship with the Father. He has a unique knowledge of the Father that no one else has. And so he has a unique ability to bring us to know the Father and to bring us peace with God. So if you want peace, if you lack peace, if you are searching for peace, then Jesus is the absolute key. Because you can only know your Father in heaven through Christ the Son. And so if you want the peace of God in your life, then you need to find Christ and go to Christ and rest in Christ as your Savior. The second thing is unique glory. In John chapter 1 verse 14, this idea of the uniqueness of Jesus reappears. And John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John is saying, we see in Jesus a glory that is unique. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why is it that Christ has so much glory? It is because of his unique relationship with the Father. Because he brings to us the glory, his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of the Father. And Jesus reveals the glory of the Father to us because of his unique relationship to the Father. That relationship means that, you know, God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus shares the same nature as the Father. Jesus is of the same stature as the Father. So all the power of the Father is also the power of the Son. The glory of the Father is also the glory of the Son. The wisdom of the Father is also the wisdom of the Son. So they share all these things in common. And so the glory we see in Jesus is the glory of God himself. And we are told that that glory is full of grace and truth. So at the heart of God's glory, as it is seen in Jesus Christ, is grace and truth. God's glory is seen in his grace, his undeserved love and kindness to lost, lonely, sinful, broken people like us. God's glory is seen in the way he deals with us so kindly and with such mercy. But his grace is also seen in truth. In his righteousness, his truthfulness, and in all that he says and does. And that's one of the great ways in which God's glory is unveiled to us, is that he's able to be gracious to sinful people without compromising the standards of his truth. And that's seen, of course, most clearly at the cross. Because at the cross, God is gracious to sinners, but he upholds truth by punishing sin in Jesus Christ. So at the cross, God punishes sin but forgives sinners. At the cross, God upholds his justice and demonstrates his mercy. At the cross, grace and truth intersect, come together. It's at the cross that we see grace and truth most powerfully displayed. And so Jesus says in John 17, as the night before his crucifixion, he says, "Now is the hour of my glory." Because God's glory is seen most clearly and most wonderfully in the crucifixion, in the death of his Son for sinners. because there his grace and his truth become most clear. And so God shows us his glory through what he does. That in holiness and in justice, he makes a way of salvation for undeserving people like us. That's part of God's glory, providing a way of salvation for us. There was no necessity for God to do that. He does it out of mercy and grace. And so there's the glory of what God has done in Jesus, and there's the glory of the name that God gives to Jesus. Jesus has a unique glory shown in the cross, grace and truth. And Jesus has a unique name. Bob Aykroyd came up to me when I got into church and he said, "Could this help you with your sermon?" And he thought he was laughing, but it kind of helps me, because you look at this picture and I just need to say posh and everybody knows who I'm speaking about. There's somebody who has a very famous name, and there are people like that whose names are so well known, you just need to say posh or Bex or Bush or Blair or Bono or Madonna, and everybody knows who you're speaking about. So these are famous names, celebrity names. Maybe you aspire to be one of them one day. I hope not, but you never know. Now, so there are names like that, very famous. But unless you're completely out of your mind, you won't bow down and worship Posh, Beck, Spice, or anybody else like that. And then there are other names that are even more significant. Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, Moses, great religious figures, prophets, teachers, gurus. Do we bow down and worship those names? Well, no. But there is a name that is above every name. And that is the name of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, it says this: God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has given to Jesus the name that is above every other name. What is the name that is above every other name? What name comes above all other names? There is only one name. It is God. That is the name that belongs to Jesus. He is God. He is Jehovah. He is Lord. He is given that name so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If Jesus was not God, then our worship today would be blasphemy. But he has the name above every name, and everyone will bow the knee. Dawkins will bow the knee before Jesus. The world's greatest atheists will bow the knee before Jesus and confess that he is God. He is a glorious name. It is the name of God. And so how should we respond? Two things. One, we should worship the name of Jesus. We should exalt him, lift him up and praise him, because he is God and he is worthy of all worship, honour, glory and praise. And the second thing is this: we are to call on the name of Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We must worship the name of Christ, but we must also call in the name of Christ. Personally, as individuals, there comes a moment when we must call on the name of the Lord. I've got a 3-year-old boy. This is the end, so you'll be relieved to hear. I'm not going to say much after this at all. He's 3 years old, and he loves playing hide-and-seek. I don't know if you know what hide-and-seek is, but he goes to hide, and I have to find him. Now, for Douglas, that's his name, the joy in hide-and-seek is not the hiding, it's been found. So what he'll do is he'll run away and jump onto the couch, he'll put a cushion over himself, and his legs will be sticking out, and he'll be shouting, "Come and find me, come and find me, here I am, here I am." And he just loves that moment where you come and you grab the cushion and take it away, and he'll laugh and he'll giggle and he thinks it's just the funniest thing in the world. He wants to be found by his father or whoever it is. We want to be found by our father. So, you know, call on the name of Jesus. What do you call? You say, "Here I am. Come and find me, Lord. Come and help me. Come and save me. Come and give me the life that you alone can give." And we can call in the name of Christ and find life because he is the one and only Son of the Father. He is unique in his nature, in his glory, in his ability, in his power, and in his love. I'm going to say a quick prayer, then we'll sing our final song.